Okay, Ezra chapter 7. Tonight I want to talk about why most people are miserable. Why most people are miserable. What makes people miserable? Or another title could be How to Have a Happy, Meaningful Life. So you can pick whatever title you'd like. Which cartoon when we were kids used to say they'd give the episode title? This episode, something. And then I would say, or this title. Was that Bullwinkle? It was Bullwinkle, yeah. Yeah. So tonight's message is entitled, Why Most People Are Miserable, or How to Have a Happy, Meaningful Life. Okay. So we've been talking about the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the king's palace, the rebuilding of the temple. And we said that, I think the dates are important. And I also think understanding the division of the kingdom of Israel is an important thing to understand. We might get into that a little bit on Sunday. I might introduce it a little bit on Sunday and then help you understand what happened to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is the surviving kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, 9 and 2 half-tribes. And those disappeared in history. We don't know much about them. You're not going to find anybody who says, oh, I'm from the tribe of Ephraim, or I'm from the tribe of Reuben, or the tribe of Joseph. But you will find people can be traced to, in the New Testament, the tribe of Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. Those were the three southern tribes that survived. And remember, we told you Zerubbabel was a Judean. He was from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then we explained Ezra was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, right? So between the three tribes, Judah and Levi, we have the rebuilding of the tabernacle. You're also going to find something interesting about the third tribe, Benjamin, which is a fascinating story. We'll give you a little shade of that tonight. But in 538 BC, Zerubbabel heads to Jerusalem to build the temple, right? Construction begins. It goes on for 2 years. They get the foundation laid. Then the construction stops for 17 years. Who remembers why the construction stopped for that long? Enemies. What else? Distractions. Opposition, right? It's really amazing to see the relationship that these kind of principles have to our lives today. So many good things that we get started, we don't finish. And many times it's because of the enemy's work, because of distractions, because of natural opposition. We get intimidated. And we've stopped building. Anyway, the construction stopped in 538 for 17 years. Then it starts up again in 521 BC when Darius began ruling and finished about 2 or 3 years later. So Zerubbabel, and we explained this before, but Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. And as we said in the book of Kings, it said that a king from this tribe would end up rebuilding the temple. And that was the fulfillment of that. Zerubbabel was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So after the temple is built, you see the story gets picked up in Ezra chapter 7, but what you don't understand and what we don't see is that between chapter 6, when the temple's built, and chapter 7, when Ezra goes to Jerusalem, is quite a period of time. In between that time, from 519 BC, you have the end of the reign of Darius, and then you have another king come on the scene from 486 to 465 BC. That's another 20-year period. So you get about 30 years to Xerxes, and then another 20 years, almost 20 years through Xerxes' life. And then Ezra comes on the scene in the reign of Artaxerxes. It's like a 40 to 50-year period gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And during that time period, there's a story in the Bible that takes place. During that time period between Ezra chapter 6 and 7, from when Zerubbabel went and finished the temple to when Ezra goes to bring the word of God and the implementation of the spiritual part to Israel, between that time period is when Xerxes was king, who was also known as Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus. And what story takes place during that time period? Who knows? The story of Esther takes place during that time. Mordecai and Esther. Oh, by the way, guess what tribe they're from? Benjamin. Isn't that absolutely amazing? I was so thrilled when I read that, because God preserved the southern kingdom. And from the southern kingdom comes the Judean, Zerubbabel, and the Levite, Ezra, and God bless them, Mordecai and Esther. And by the way, those two and their work before God for such a time as that preserves Israel from a sure, certain Holocaust. So between when Zerubbabel builds the temple and when Ezra's going to go back and bring the word of God back, and if you read Ezra chapter 7, verses 25, speaking to him, Xerxes says, "And you, Ezra," Artaxerxes, by the way, "and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of your king, let judgment be executed speedily upon them, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the kings and mighty princes. So I was encouraged," says Ezra, "as the hand of the Lord was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go with me." So Ezra is given this task, and Ezra now goes to Jerusalem to build, to get back in there and to build the spiritual part of Israel. The temple was up, but remember, the temple was empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no mercy seat. There was no sacred fire burning. The glory of God had departed the temple. Remember on Sunday we talked about that with Ezekiel. The glory of God had departed the temple. The Urim and the Thummim were missing. So imagine this temple sitting empty for all those years. There's an altar where sacrifices are happening, but it's just a big, beautiful building. It's got a form, but there's no life inside of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 talks about this. Talks about this kind of a condition. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Starting in verse 1 in that chapter, 2 Timothy 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, you would stop there and you'd say, wow, that's a real, you know, accurate description of the world. Well, look at the next verse. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then Paul says to Timothy, you've got to turn away from this people. Well, why would he need to turn away from people in the world? He knows that he's talking about people in the congregation. To distract him too. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Look at verse 7. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at that. These are professing believers who are gathered. They're always learning. They're hearing. They're learning. They're learning. But the result is nada. There's a form of godliness outwardly, but there's no power corresponding with that, because there's no filling of the Spirit of God. There's no filling of the Spirit. So think about this. Look at this list one more time. Lovers of themselves. So the world says to you, you're miserable because you don't love yourself enough. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're miserable because you love yourself too much. Lovers of money. You're miserable because you don't have enough money. That's what the world says. The Bible says you're miserable because you love money. That's the problem. Boasters. You don't take enough credit for yourself. That's why you're miserable. You let people walk all over you and take credit for things you do. The Bible says that those that are of a form of godliness with no power are boasters. Those are exactly the people that are miserable. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. The world would tell you, your parents are a drag. They don't understand what you know. It's a different time period. Why don't you just tell them to shove off? And the Word of God says that those people are, those in the last days, there are going to be plenty of people that are miserable, and they're also disobedient to parents. See? Take what belongs to you. You deserve it. Well, that's the unthankful. Do whatever feels good. That's the unholy. Don't worry about everybody else. Look out for number one. That's the unloving. Then, if somebody hurts you, you make sure you keep a record of that and, you know, fooled me once, shame on me. Fooled me twice, shame on you. That's the unforgiving. Then the people that you see all the time, these are the slanderers. They're happy, they think, because they have understanding and knowledge. They're smarter than everybody else. See, that's why they're miserable. So you can go right down this list. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers with no self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the sad part is, if you're not discerning, you can't tell them apart because they've got a form of godliness. But you know what? Turn up the heat in their life and you'll see that they love pleasure more than God. Turn up the heat a little bit and they'll be slanderers and they'll be unthankful and they'll be unholy and they'll lose self-control. Turn up the heat, make life a little difficult, bring on some pressures, and all these things will float to the top. See? That is the misery of an existence without God, without the power of God. So we've talked about the Holy Spirit a little bit in the last couple weeks, and I want to read this to you again. I'd like you to read Galatians chapter 5. It says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? Then if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you can see that the Bible says in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit of promise from the previous verse is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And we know that we have this indwelling Spirit. You understand that, right? That we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we're sealed by the Spirit of God and so forth. Everybody understand that? All right. It's a fascinating thing to read and understand these things. So we talk about being filled with the Spirit of God. Let me just say this to you tonight. This is kind of a no-brainer. We already have the Spirit of God. He dwells in us. What it means to be filled by the Spirit of God simply means to give Him control. To let Him control. Chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, which leads to all kinds of trouble, but be filled with the Spirit," means under the control of the Spirit. When someone is drunk, they're under the control of the alcohol. But when someone is filled with the Spirit, they're under the control of the Spirit of God. Right? And the Spirit of God controls the believer through the Word of God working in concert with the believer's volition. And when the Word of God is clear and you're obedient and you're trusting God and you're before God, and in Romans chapter 1, when you present yourself a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service, and you're not conformed to the world, but allowing God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, you are under the control of the work of the Spirit of God. That makes sense? I can't have any more of the Spirit of God. You've heard that said, right? When people used to pray in the church I used to go to many, many years ago, "We need more of your Spirit, Lord. Give more of your Spirit. We need more of your Spirit." And one time the pastor got up and said, "You know, when you think about it, we don't need more of the Spirit. The Spirit of God needs more of us." And boy, that was a great statement I've remembered all these years. The Spirit of God needs more of us. But one of the things that happened with the temple, one of the things that continued to happen to Israel was this problem. And one of the reasons why, as we talked about in Ezekiel, why the glory of God left the tabernacle and then it was destroyed, was that one practice in Ezekiel that we defined for you on Sunday. What was it? What was happening? Idolatry. Thank you, Kathy. Idolatry, right? Things haven't changed. For men in America and for women in America, I will just put it very simply tonight. Our problem, we don't worship carved idols in America, and the church doesn't have. We don't go home tonight and pray to something on the wall. You know who is the God in our life? Me. I'm my own God of my own kingdom. And that was the problem God described to Adam, which would be the problem. And in the long run, we're seeing it worked out in time. You will be as gods. You'll be your own God. And men in America and women in America, we fall in worship to ourselves. And this is a big, big problem, of course. Now, Romans chapter 7, I just want to read this to you because this was shared with me the other night. And I just was, really, I'd never, ever seen this before in all my years reading this. You know, we went verse by verse through Romans. And, you know, I remember reading this, but I don't know how I missed the implications of this. But Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about being free from the law in the first several chapters. And then he says in verse 8 that sin took opportunity by the commandment and produced all manner of evil desire. And in other words, the law revealed what the motive of the heart of a sinful man was. And the truth of the matter is, it's like when you see a sign that says wet paint. You know, what's your first thing you want to maybe do? See if it's wet, you know. There's something about the law that makes the believer test the boundaries, whatever that means. And really, the issue is, it's not that the law is a problem. We said this Monday night in the Hebrews class. There was nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong was the heart of man. That was the problem. The law wasn't the problem. Man's heart is the problem, right? So when you have signs that say wet paint, really what's being said there is, please don't ruin our paint job. But also, we don't want you to get paint on your shirt. You know, I remember when we did some remodeling over at the agency upstairs, we put a little sign up because when you come around the corner, it's kind of a, anyone that's been in our office knows you come through the door and you walk around the corner. And at the time, we didn't have a desk right there. So you might walk into the wall there. So we put a sign that said wet paint because we didn't want any of our customers to get paint on their clothes. It wasn't that we were trying to keep them from having fun. We wanted to protect them. And the law was given to kind of protect. God was defining, here's the things if you do are going to hurt you. Now, God knew that man wouldn't uphold them and would hurt himself anyway, which is why Christ came to die. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Verse 11, look at that. Can you imagine? I want you to think about what sin has done in your life. There's another verse in Romans chapter 6 that says, and we've talked about this a little bit, please remember what sin, the fruit that sin bore, of which you're now ashamed. And boy, that's a really important first step to dealing with idolatry. But, you know, Paul goes on and he says this. He says, you know, I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal in verse 14, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Look at that. Isn't that interesting? This is the problem of the natural man. This is the problem that we all experience. Boy, what I want to do, I don't do. I want to win souls. I want to break into song in the middle of the day and worship God. I want to be thankful with my words. I want to be kind to people. I want to do it, but I don't. And the things I don't want to do, those are the easy ones, right? Paul said he experienced this. And then he says this. So it's amazing. He said, for now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that as in my flesh, nothing good dwells. From a natural perspective, if I were to live my life white knuckling to get by, this is going to be our experience. Without the Spirit of God and the power of God, we'll have a form, but we'll do what we don't want to do, and we won't do what we really want to do. Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwells absolutely no good thing. And then he says, for I know that is in me that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. In other words, what he's defining his understanding, and he's laying this out for the Romans and saying, listen, you are dead. Remember in chapter 6? You're dead and your life is hid with God. In other words, you are baptized into his death. So your identity is in Christ. And even though you've got this old sin nature, which is failing, you don't have to live like that. And it's not the new you that's doing that. It's this old man, this old flesh. So he says, I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present in me. In other words, I find in verse 21 a principle that is in me. And then it says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Look at that. the thought life is involved, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But I want you to look back at verse 7 and see something. I never saw this before. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, now watch this. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. In the original language, Paul literally brings out that every manner of covetousness, all forms of covetousness, had an effect on him. All the forms of covetousness. What are those forms of covetousness? One is it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It defines what they are. Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, male or female, nor his ox, that would be in modern day his car, nor his donkey, that would be his F-150, nor anything that is your neighbor's at all. Your neighbor's stuff, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car. See, Paul said, I had all manner of covetousness. What's Paul saying? He said, I coveted my neighbor's house. I coveted my neighbor's wife. Paul said this. He had all manner of covetousness dealing, he was dealing with. All forms. Now I want you to look at Colossians 3:5 and you'll see the connection. Therefore, Colossians 3:5, you ready? Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. What's the rest of it say, guys? What is it? What is fornication? What is uncleanness, passion, evil desire, coveting, stuff? What is it? Say it. Idolatry. And idolatry is the thing that drove away the Shekinah glory from the temple. Now, I'm not suggesting that God will leave you if you have idolatry in your heart. But I am suggesting this. I'm suggesting that we call it what it is and deal with it as such. And if you're going to deal with idols, you've got to root them out and destroy them. And you know what it takes? It takes being brutally honest. It takes being brutally honest with yourself, brutally honest with God, and brutally honest with somebody nearby who sees the whole thing going on. There's no need and no sense to hide the fact that all of us are covetous. And we all have this tendency toward idolatry. In Ephesians 5, 3 to 5, it puts it like this. The revelation has been made known to me, the mystery which I have briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Whether in the ages, it wasn't made known to man, but has now been made known by his holy apostles and the prophets. I completely missed what verse I wanted to quote there, but. Huh? Yeah. Oh, on my notes it says 5, 3 to 5. And I went to 3, 3 to 5, because I'm tired. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. Look at verse 5. Ready? Chapter 5, verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Not even a hint. It says in Corinthians, not even a hint. You know where the hint of that is? It's in here. The hint is here. Covetousness is here. The hint. You know, it starts like, I remember once I was home. We went to visit my in-laws. And over by the Riverdale Church, there was a development that had been put together on formerly Mrs. Schaefer's land. And Karen and I went for a ride in a car, which we sometimes like to do. And we drove through some of these neighborhoods and saw some of these homes. And, you know, I remember looking at them and, you know, Karen would say, I'd say, look at that place. And Karen would say, you know how hard that would be to clean? Look at that place. You'd have to maintain it. Look at the lawn. We don't even cut our lawn. I mean, she was just looking at them and she was just quickly laying them aside, casting down vain imaginations. And me, I was feeding on that. And I was coveting bad. And I can tell you, that little hint of covetousness from that moment stuck with me for a month until God defined it. A month. A month long. That's how long that I let that little hint. It's like this. You got your little, yeah, how many have ever been down to the locks along the Erie Canal? How much water comes through the lock when you open it up a little bit? How much water starts coming through? It starts blasting through there. I mean, just a little crack, out shoots that water. There's no stopping that water. You can try to get that lock closed, and they can do it because they have those gigantic machines. But I'll tell you, for us, once that door gets open, that water just rushes in there. And that's why there can't be any hints. There can't be, as this is saying, not even named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You say, well, Pastor, if we're all idolaters, this is saying that we're not even part of the family of God. Well, there's a present tense rule again here. Remember, this is someone who's practicing those things. And by the way, if it doesn't bother you at all when those things happen, there's a problem. You know, if you're not pricked in your spirit, if you're not convicted on some level when things are happening, when you're going down that road, the proof that you're a child of God is the fact that God can get a hold of you when you're doing that. Because before you were a believer, Paul is saying in Romans 7, you have no ability to stop. You're a slave to sin. How many understand that? So if you have no even inkling to stop doing it, then that's a problem. But, you know, if God is touching you and God gets a hold of your heart and says, you really want to go down that road, that's an indicator that he's there in your life and you're under his care. James chapter 1. Verses 13 to 16 say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by the devil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, this is the problem. The temptation doesn't just come from the outside. The temptation has to have a target. There's something on the inside that it marries. So the external temptation marries to an inner desire, an uncrucified lust. Then when desire has conceived, they get married, they have a little baby, that's sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it produces death. And I'll tell you what, the lifespan is not a long one. It doesn't take long for a projection or a temptation married to an inner lust to give birth to a little baby, which becomes death. It can be a matter of minutes. Minutes. But then look what it says in verse 16. Don't be deceived. Boy, what a great thing to just focus on for a minute tonight. Don't be deceived. You know, don't look at these things that we're thinking about would be so wonderful They are just absolute lies. They're facades, they're lies, and there's an incredible law of diminishing returns with any of those things. That's why Jesus said in Matthew, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where rust and moth and dust and everything else will just ruin. There's no thing on the earth that will last and bring real pleasure. There's no person on the earth, because we're all sinners, that's going to fulfill another individual's needs. So you take out the people and you take out the stuff, and there's really nothing left. So John said in 1 John 2:15 to 17, we're told, do not love the world or anything in the world. And then it goes on and describes all that's in the world is what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? So don't love those things. Greek word for love there, agapeo. To be filled or to seek contentment or completion through a thing, agapeo. Different definition. So here we are, surrounded by temptation. But, you know, the amazing thing is what we have internally is the Spirit of God, God Almighty. Huh? That's what we have. So John said, greater is he who is in you than he that is. So we're the winners. See? And, you know, the devil would like to believe that we're like these victims. Oh, we're having such a hard time. You know, we're just, wow. We're outnumbered in this world. And Satan is so big and strong. And we're just one believer. We're just a little church. Hey, wait a minute. Have you forgotten who we are? And have you forgotten who dwells in us? Did you forget that? Obviously, we have. If we start entertaining this kind of mentality that we're the underdog, we're not the underdogs anymore. Amen? Talk to me. More than conquerors through Christ, right? We're not the underdogs. We're the overdogs, or whatever you want. But you know what? People are miserable because they don't understand who they are. And when you don't understand who you are, and you don't understand who's in you, and what you possess, you start to love the wrong things. And that leads to misery. There's a song, used to be sung by, let me see, what was his name? Oh, I was thinking about it today. Thomas. Something Thomas. B.J. Thomas. And the song is, using things and loving people. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, using things and loving people. Something, something, rhymes with E. But loving things and using people only leads to misery. See? We should look that up and maybe play that. Using things and loving people is the name of the song. It's a B.J. Thomas song. It's just an old song, very cute song, a little piano solo in the beginning, very pretty. But boy, what a truth that is. Because that's the world. I mean, loving things and using people. Instead of using things, loving people. The idolater will only be able to love things and use people. So, what is the greatest guard against covetousness, which is idolatry? The greatest guard against covetousness or idolatry is contentment. And Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 12, I know how to be abased. In other words, I know how to do without. I've been without. I also know how to abound. I've had lots of stuff and things and provisions, right? Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. Now, this is really interesting. You'll like this. The word for learn there is not the word you'd use for learned in other places, like learner, mathetes, like disciple. Like I've been to school about this thing. It's a different word. It's maeo, M-Y-E-O. It's the root of where we get the word mystery. And it's in the present tense. I am instructed. I am being initiated into a mystery. Passive voice. I am being initiated into a mystery. Isn't that beautiful? Here's what God does. God takes us through doing without and having lots and initiates us into a mystery. And the mystery is contentment. That I can be happy and have a meaningful life without having my eye on everything and everybody else around me. That I can be fulfilled by letting the Spirit of God control me. And that during that time period when I'm going without, if the Spirit of God controls me, I get initiated into the mystery. If I have lots of things and I don't let those things get me distracted and carried away, boy, I watch this all the time. Somebody gets a new boat, they're gone all the time. Somebody gets a new cottage, they're gone all the time. Somebody gets a little extra money, they spend it on the wrong things, they become a distraction to them. You watch, people fail the prosperity test all the time. It's a test. But for the believer, when those blessings start coming, God initiates us into a mystery. Because what He'll do, if we're not careful with what's going on, God will allow the covetousness to bear some fruit. And you say, well, boy, when you have a lot of prosperity, are you covetous? Let me ask you a question. Do you have to be poor to be covetous? David was the king, and he was one of the most covetous people. I mean, you know what happened with Bathsheba, with other things? Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world. And the Bible said he kept multiplying to himself horses and wives and gold and everything else. Why? You see these rich people, just a little bit more. So covetousness isn't stopped by getting what I'm coveting. If I covet, even when I get what I coveted, I'm still miserable, so I got to find more because I think more is the answer to my misery. That's covetousness. If you were to say, what's the covetous? What's the tagline for covetousness? It's this. More is the answer to misery. More money, more stuff, more house, more sex, more this, more that. That's the answer to covetousness. That's the answer to misery. No, it isn't. Coveting is the induction to misery. Coveting is the introduction to miserable living. Covetousness is the root of all misery. Idolatry is the root of all human misery. All human misery is found in lust. James talked about it. He says, why are there wars among you? Because you lust and you have not, and you war and you don't ask God. Why? Because you're proud and you're an idolater. All human misery. The idolatry is the root of all human misery. So why most people are miserable? Because they're covetous. Why are we miserable? We're covetous. I guarantee When someone's grumpy and miserable, it's because they're coveting something. You get home, your wife is whatever, and you're grumpy and miserable, you're coveting something. Ask yourself, what do I really want from this person right now? I want her to wait on me hand and foot. Oh, really? I'm miserable. Why? Because my husband doesn't do this or do that or do this. Well, wait a minute. Well, someone said to me, well, shouldn't he do that? He should do that to glorify God, not to make you happy. You should be happy whether he does that or not. Whether your wife does what you think she ought to be doing or not, you ought to be happy. Whether your parents give you what you think they ought to give you or not, you ought to be happy. I would say, how can I be happy? Stop coveting. How do I stop coveting? By letting the Spirit of God control me. We let the Spirit of God control. So the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts, desires. See, the Spirit of God fills up the deficiencies in my life so that the desires are not there. That God changes what I desire. Does this make sense tonight? Paul said, I've learned contentment. I was initiated into the mystery. And God began to work in my life. God's worked in my life. That's Paul said. So in closing, last thought here. 1 Timothy 6. I want to gain. I want more. Well, verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness with contentment is great what? Say it. Gain. Godliness with contentment is the gain. Not getting more stuff. Having more of this or that. Gathering to oneself. Sinning to get. That's not gain. Paul said all the things that I thought were gain, I counted what? Loss. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Right? Here's the reality of it. All this stuff you want, these things you want, these people you want, this money you want, this stuff we're all going after, we're not taking it with us. It's not permanent on any level. And so it cannot fulfill. Why most people are miserable? They're idolaters. They're coveting. How do I have a happy, meaningful life? I let the Lord initiate me into his contentment, the mystery of contentment, by identifying the things that are vying for my attention, letting the Word of God richly dwell in me, this being controlled by the Spirit of God, and being accountable. That's how you live a happy, meaningful life. Father, bless this night tonight. As we go from here, help us to find things that continue to steal our joy and steal what we want, which is really knowing you. That's what's being stolen from us. Contentment. Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.